the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
It's a working day in the headquarters of a large organisation, and unusually, the place is virtually deserted. And that's because there's a strike that's affecting everybody except the senior management and the volunteers. Everybody else is at home. One of those volunteers is a young, attractive woman, and she walks past the open door of the boss of this organisation, the guy right at the very top, and sees him sitting behind his desk, and she takes a risk. She's fancied this man for ages. She knows he's married, but she's had affairs with married men before, and she knows that some married men do that. And she knows that this guy has got some form in that area. He has a reputation. So she takes a risk, and she knocks on his open door, and she says to him, "I've had the biggest crush on you for as long as I can remember." And he asks her into the office, and the door shuts. What happens next? Most of you in the room will know what happens next. We'll come back to it later on. Thanks, Guy. We're starting a series this morning, a little mini-series on sexuality. And this morning we're going to do just a brief introduction to some of the Bible's teaching on the broad topic of sexuality. Next week we're going to be thinking about marriage, and the week after that about singleness. In the new year, we're going to be having two evenings with a guy called Jonathan Berry, who works for an organisation called True Freedom Trust. And those two evenings are going to be thinking about the issue specifically of homosexuality. That's coming up in the new year in two January evenings. So we're not going to be thinking about homosexuality in this series because we're doing it early in 2012. But that's where we're going over the next 3 weeks. So my job this morning is just to give us a biblical introduction to the issue surrounding sexuality. Why are we made sexual beings? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why did God not just create us genderless, without sexual urge? Why are we male and female and attracted normally to somebody of the opposite sex? Why not just asexual beings? And the Bible starts by telling us that one reason we are sexual beings is because it's something to do with being made in God's image. There's something in sexuality which is about the urge to love the other. And we're made that way because we're made in the image of a God who loves others. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and we'll know many of these verses very well, we read this: God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Our sexuality starts with the fact that we are distinct. We're different from those of the opposite gender. In fact, the word sex is from the Latin word sacare, and it means that which divides, that which makes you different. So sexuality is rooted in this fact of being male and being female. And Genesis 1:27 says that's something to do with being made in the image of God. And most commentators think it means something like this: God is a God who in himself, in his oneness, is himself relational. We have one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So inbuilt into the nature of God is the love of the other, this beautiful relational love that goes on within the oneness of God, within the Trinity. So to be made in the image of a God like that means we will be made to love the other. And there seems to be something going on in our sexuality that says, because God himself is in this loving relational aspect within his own oneness, his creations reflect that with this urge and this need to love the other. And the way God has implanted that in his human creations is to make us male and female, to make us distinct and different, with an urge to love and to connect to others. And very early on in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, one of the first things that God says is, it's not good for the man to be alone. One of the first statements spoken over humanity is, it's not good to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. So the God who's made us in his image is a God who himself gives and serves in relationship within himself, within the Godhead. And it doesn't just remain within the Godhead. That giving and serving nature of God spills out to everything and everyone that he creates. And those that he creates in his image bear that image of being those who need to relate, who need to give, who need to serve others. We're built, we're orientated to live in relationships of generosity and of service. And the Creator God, of course, gives the gift of making life to his creations as well. We have the capacity as human beings to create new life because we're made in the image of a life-creating God. And all that stuff, the need to love the other, the need to serve, the need to give, and the capacity to create, all of that is wrapped up in being created sexual beings. It's woven into our physical structure as men and women. We are built to connect, to join, to give, to serve, and to create life. That's sexuality. And it's rooted in being made in the image of the living God. So in Genesis 2:24, for this reason, the man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That's the expression of the fact we're made in this image of this giving, loving, creating, relating, life-bringing God. And so Adam and Eve are told in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. As those made in the image of a God like that. So our sexuality starts with our genital differences. And that's a massive clue to our natures. We're made to connect, to love the one who is not us, to love the other. Because we're built in the image of a relating, loving, serving, giving God. So our sexuality is grounded in this incredibly positive view of the nature of the God who made us. And the act of reflecting those images of God in sex is, as some of us in this room will know, immensely and joyously pleasurable. It's fantastic, isn't it, to remember we have a God like this, a God who relates, a God who commits, a God who serves us, a God who gives us life. What a joy to have a God like that, the one we've been singing about this morning. What a joy to be made in the image of a God like that. And he gives us our sexuality, and specifically he gives us the act of sex as a marker, a reminder that that's the God in whose image we're made. And it is such a joyful, pleasurable marker, isn't it? How fantastic that God is God and that we are his creatures and that he shares these remarkable attributes with us. And how wonderful that when it's at its very best, the moment when that is most fully remembered in human relationships is a moment of such joy and such pleasure and such mutuality. That's our sexuality. And one of the things we should, I think, be doing as Christians is reclaiming this sense that sex is just good. We know from Genesis 3, when things all start to go horribly wrong, that part of the mark of the fall was that human beings started to feel ashamed about their bodies, ashamed about their differences, ashamed about their sakare, their distinctiveness. So before Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they were naked and they felt no shame, Genesis 2:25. But afterwards, Genesis 3:7, the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and they made coverings for themselves. And a shame around sexuality starts to come in after the fall. But before it, there is just this beautiful recognition that it's a mark of the God we are, in whose image we're made. It reflects his character and all that he is doing. Some early Christian thinking probably hasn't helped us in this. This is Aquinas. And I read a lot of Thomas Aquinas when I was doing my master's in theology. And I spent a lot of time in that master's thinking around issues of sexuality for the Christian. And Aquinas famously said this: the sexual desires are not subject to the command and moderation of reason. He says, we're not very reasonable when we get sexually impassioned, are we? Reason is not normally at the front of our minds at that point. He says, the reason sexual drive tends to overcome our human reason is due to the punishment of the first sin, the Adam and Eve sin, inasmuch as human reason for rebelling against God deserved that its body should rebel against it. Now, it's not the easiest quote, but do you get the gist of what he's saying? It was poor human reasoning that led to rebelling against God. Maybe God wasn't telling... I'm thinking that maybe God wasn't telling the truth when he said that if I ate of that fruit, I would die. It's poor human reasoning that led to sin. And Aquinas' theory is therefore that in the very act of making life from then on in the sex act and the desire for sex, reason just is thrown out the window. So he says sexual pleasure is a punishment for the first human sin. And that kind of idea that sexual pleasure, the sexual desire, is basically a bad thing, it's basically a dirty thing, it's a mark of the fall, it's something that we should be ashamed of, and the only real reason for having sex should be to produce babies, that kind of thinking dribbled down through the church for centuries and centuries and centuries. And one of the reasons I think it's great to look at a series like this as a church is that we just need to reclaim the pre-fall concept of sex. And we need to kind of resist some of that early church fathers' thinking around sexuality and say, we know this is twisted. We know it's marred by the fall. We know that none of us live out and reflect our sexuality as well as we should because we're all fallen beings. But at root, this thing is fantastic. And at root, we should be the body of people on this earth who are proclaiming sex's essential goodness and showing the world how it can be lived in its absolute fullness and to its original intent. And it might be that for many of us in this room, that kind of lingering shame regarding sex, we still feel very, very strongly. It wouldn't surprise me at all if after this series we'll get comments like this, and please make them, don't be embarrassed about making them, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if we get comments like this: that wasn't really a Sunday morning kind of topic. We get that a lot, actually. Whenever we talk about anything to do with sexuality, we should push that into the evening. It's a bit, you know, that's not a Sunday morning topic, is it? Well, come and say that to me if you believe it to be true. I'm going to need some pretty good convincing as to why you might hold that. But that instinct will still remain. We say no, don't we? We say sex is great. Of course it's twisted and it's marred because we live in a marred and fallen world. Of course our own experience of sexuality will be marred with sin and with mistakes and with inappropriate desire and with the inappropriate expression of that desire. Our sexuality in this room will be marred. But in essence, the Christian life is a journey away from that kind of brokenness. The Christian life is a journey away from the curses of sin. Sex is God's gift to help us remember who he is and who we are in him. And Christians, more than any other people on the planet, should be modeling and celebrating sex's true purpose. And that's what this little series is about. Sexuality, then, climaxes in sex. The place where our sexuality finds its clearest and its fullest expression is in the act of having sex. Now, we'll say in a minute, it's not the only place human sexuality finds expression, but I think it's pretty fair to say the culmination of human sexuality is in the act of having sex. When we give ourselves to another in that way, when we serve the other in that way, when we make ourselves utterly vulnerable in relationship to another, when we potentially share the Creator's gifted capacity to make new life with another, that's when our sexuality is seeing its fullest embodiment. Not the only place our sexuality is used or seen, but I'd say it's fair to say in the sexual act, that's where our sexuality is at its most fulfilled. And something that precious, and that's a precious thing, isn't it? That's a very precious thing. Something that precious needs to be protected. It needs to be placed in a setting where it can be both protected and nourished and seen to be at its absolute best. At Day for the Retired, we have a lady who regularly joins us. She's lovely. She doesn't come on a Sunday, but she's very regular on a Tuesday. And Pamela is an expert on jewellery. And I always love talking to Pamela. I'll say to Pamela, show me your fingers, and show me your fingers, and I'll get her to talk me through all the rings that she's wearing that day. She collects jewellery, and some of it is quite valuable. It's kind of a passion of hers. And one of the things that she loves showing you is the way that the setting of a ring is crafted to show off the jewel to its absolute best potential. And she says there's two things about a setting for a ring. One is it must protect the jewel, and the other is it must show the jewel off in its very, very best light, because the jewel is precious. So it needs to be protected and it needs to be shown off. That's marriage's relationship to sex. Something as precious as the moment when being made in the image of this giving, serving, relating, loving, creating God, something as precious as seeing that moment in its fulfillment needs to be cherished. It really needs to be protected. It needs to be set in a setting that shows it off to its absolute best. And the Bible teaches us that's marriage, the lifelong union of a man and a woman. Because God loves faithfully and constantly, this expression of God's love in sex is to be used in the context of this faithful, exclusive, lifelong union. That's where sex is seen to be at its absolute most beautiful, within the context, the setting of a marriage. One of the books of the Bible that speaks most vividly and clearly and fully about sex is the Song of Songs. And it is about the love of God for his church, and it is about the love of God for the children of Israel, I'm sure of that. But before it's about that, it's about sexual love for two individuals. It would be very unusual, wouldn't it, if there wasn't a book in the Bible that was all about sex, when sex is such a major drive for human beings. And that's the Song of Songs. And we get the context, this thing about being set in a beautiful setting. This is so beautifully drawn in the Song of Songs. So this is the woman. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. It's set in the context of love. And there's a massive sexual attraction in here. He says to her, Song of Songs 1 verse 9, I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Now, we have to remember that some of the imagery, you know, don't try that one. There's another great one about your hair looks like, your teeth look like dipped sheep. Again, may not go for that one. But it's, if you think about it, that's a huge compliment, isn't it? He says to her, you are so sexually attractive, it will be like dropping a mare in the midst of horny stallions. That's the effect you have on other men. That's a massive compliment about her physical attractiveness. Song of Songs is chiastic, it's symmetrical, which means that if we're looking for the climax of the book, we're looking for the middle of the book, not the end of the book. It kind of goes up and then goes down. So the middle of the book is the most important part. And this is the middle of the book, chapter 5, verse 1. And in Song of Songs, the poetry is beautiful. Bodies are likened to gardens, and sex is likened to fruit. Okay, so when you hear readings of gardens in Song of Songs, it's bodies. When you read about fruit, it's the sexual act. So what do you think this verse is all about? I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. It's a beautiful description of this married couple engaging in the act of sex. It's just a beautiful thing. And it's protected. It's set in this protected setting. So later on, she says, I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. My own vineyard, that's her body, my own vineyard is mine to give. Do you see the imagery? It's like, nobody gets in here except my beloved. This body is his and his alone. And I'm mounting guard posts, and I'm there's a big wall around me. Nobody else gets into this body except that man. That's the context in which it's set. And probably most famously in Song of Songs, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, and its jealousy as unyielding as the grave. So that's what sexuality is about. It's a reflection of the image of the God in whom we're made. And if it culminates in the act of sex, and if the act of sex comes in this precious setting of marriage that has to be protected and nourished and cherished, this lifelong union, then we're starting to get a picture of the Bible's teaching about sex. And that theory is carried in its fullness in the New Testament, where in Ephesians 5, Paul says, a marriage is a visual aid to the world of the way God loves us and the way we love God. So Ephesians 5, 22 and 25, wives, submit your husbands as you do to the Lord, and husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in that beautiful mutuality husband plays the role of Jesus and wife plays the role of the church. And in the marriage life, including the sex life within marriage, we see that beautiful picture of the service and the giving and the reciprocity of the love of Christ with his church. It's just an amazing thing. And that's the call of Christian marriage, to show off, in part, to show off the gift of sex to its absolute best to the world. Now, if you're married and you're comparing your sex life to that ideal, you might be with me and be saying, doesn't really add up, doesn't really measure up. And without wishing to embarrass Penny by giving any intimate details around, we're on a journey in this one. I suspect we all are. We're on a journey. We're journeying towards getting better at expressing the creating gift of God and expressing his incredible character in this way in our marriage. So if you're thinking, oh, that doesn't really describe me yet, well, join the club. We're sinful, fallen people, and we're going to get this wrong in all kinds of ways. But that's the goal. That's the goal. That's the purpose. That's the destination. Now, as fast as I can, just two more points. We're going to go slightly over this morning, so please forgive me. But here's the third thing I want to think about this morning. What does sexuality mean when there's no sex? What does sexuality mean for a human being when they're not having sex? And lots of people won't be having sex. Maybe one of the first things to say on this one is sexlessness is going to be, as far as I can tell from Scripture, all our futures. Singleness and not having sex is going to be the ultimate destination for human beings. So when the new heaven and the new earth are fused together, when the Lord Jesus Christ has come back, when we have our new resurrection bodies, so when we're in the new heaven and the new earth, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. So sexuality and the capacity to have sex seems to be a short-term deal. It's one of those signposts that points us and others to God. It's like a trailer for the coming movie. But when the main features arrived, we're not going to need the trailer anymore. When the ultimate groom, Jesus, has come to claim the ultimate bride, his church, the sign of human marriage, the signpost, won't be needed. And presumably, when death is finally defeated, the creation of new life through sex and having babies, that won't be necessary in the new heaven and the new earth either, presumably. So all our destinations are single and sexless, the Bible tells us. For all of us, eternity will be a singleton's. Now, what that means for the implications of our heavenly relationships with those we're married to now, I don't think the Bible says much about that. What the implications are for our resurrection bodies, are we still going to be overtly male or female when we are resurrected? I don't think the Bible tells us much about that either. But I think we can say there's no marriage and there's no sex in the new heaven and the new earth. So that's our ultimate destination. And if you are, at the moment, sexless in your life, that might be some encouragement to you. It might be no encouragement at all, but it might be some encouragement to you in that you're kind of blazing the trail for the rest of us on this one. You're showing us what the future is actually going to be like for all of us. But many Christians find themselves called now, maybe by choice, or maybe by circumstance. You would love to be married and be having sex, but no one's ever turned up and no one's wanted to marry you, and you've not found anyone else you'd like to marry. Maybe by circumstance, maybe by lack of opportunity, maybe through divorce, maybe through bereavement, maybe through disability, maybe through all kinds of other reasons. There will be loads of us in this room this morning who are not having sex, who are not in a position to express our sexuality in this full way through the sex act. And in fact, if we're honest, most of us spend most of our lives not having sex, don't we? Unless you're very, very unusual. For most of us, the vast majority of our lives is spent not having sex. That will be true for most of us. Some more than others, but that will be true for most of us. And the Bible says, well, that sexlessness, that not having sex within a sexual age, that's good news and that's bad news. So the good news is, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 7, this: I'd like you to be free from concern An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in an undivided devotion to the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, he was single at this point, he says, I wish that you could be as I am, just undistracted by the whole deal of marriage and sex and family and children, and just being able to single-mindedly focus on what it is to live and serve the loving God. So that's the good news. But of course, the bad news is, whilst we are incarnated in sexual bodies with sexual urges, those who are not having sex will still, for big chunks of their lives, have sexual urges that a celibate can't fulfill. And that's the bad news. Now, some single Christian writers, like Helen Wilkinson, try to put a positive spin on that. And this is really helpful. So Helena Wilkinson is a Christian single. She wrote a book called Beyond Singleness. And she writes this: non-genital aspects of sexuality, that means, can you be sexual? Can you have sexuality without sex? Non-genital sexuality is difficult to define, but it can involve things like caring, giving, sensual pleasure, creativity, receiving and giving affection, using our imagination to enrich our own lives and the lives of other people. We express our sexuality in many ways, including our choice of color, clothes, style, and decor, everything. That's in her book Beyond Singleness, How to Make Relationships Better. And that's helpful, I suspect. That's helpful. But my memory, and it's quite a long time ago now, but my memory of singleness within the world of sexuality was that that kind of helps, but it can't ever fully help. It kind of helps, but it can't ever fully help. And one of the things that I think it would be really helpful if singles talk to one another about more is actually what you do. What do you do with your sex urges in a lifestyle where you have committed yourselves not to be expressing them through genital intercourse with another person? What do you do? And I'm not embedded in single circles anymore, but the impression I get is that is not a terribly commonly had conversation. And I think it would be a really helpful conversation to have. It's brilliant that at the moment there's a singleness course that's running here. I think it's healthy that in 2 weeks' time we're going to have a service all about singleness. If those kinds of things can be honestly discussed, I think it's going to be helpful. But the reality probably is, it's just at times going to be tough. Part of living is learning to say no to urges that lead to sin and to be called to sex-free living in the age of sexuality. I think that is a tough call for singles. It's not impossible. It's not impossible. There are some incredibly vivid examples in this room of lives that have lived triumphantly and fully in the midst of that. But it's going to be tough at times. And we should acknowledge that. And singles should give one another support. And those of us who are not single should also be giving singles support in those kinds of ways. And in Song of Songs, actually, that's reflected quite vividly. This little verse pops up 3 or 4 times in the Song of Songs. Daughters of Jerusalem, that's the kind of supporting chorus. I charge you by the gazelles and the does of the field, don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And it may be that one issue in our culture is that we are constantly arousing and awakening sexual passion when it's actually not appropriate for it to be aroused or welcomed for many of us. And we may just need to be disciplined about what we see and when we see it, and the magazines we take and the parts of the news agents' shelves we look at and don't look at, and the movies we choose to see and the television programs we won't watch, and all those ways in which we can take those verses slightly more seriously. And I finish briefly with this. We are sexual beings in a world that worships sex. Thomas Sachs is an architect and a sculptor. And I read a quote from him this week which I thought was brilliant. He said this: if you worship money, you will always feel poor. If you worship money, you will always feel poor. I thought, what a fantastic insight. If money is your everything, you will always feel like you haven't got enough. And equally, if you worship sex, you will always feel that you're not getting enough sex. I suspect the same principle applies. If we worship sex, we will always feel that we're not getting enough sex. And we're in a world that worships sex. And we're in a world that is constantly telling us that we're not getting enough. And we just need to make sure we're resisting that message. As with any idol or false god, when we start worshipping the signpost and not the destination, we start to get in real trouble. And our culture does weird things with this, doesn't it? It will tell us two utterly contradictory messages. It will tell us sex is everything. If you're not having sex, you're nothing. Sexual expression is the culmination of being a human being. And then it will also tell us, but it's disposable, it's temporary, it's like junk food, you can have it whenever you like it, with whoever you want. It's not really very serious. It's everything, it's really serious, but it's not very serious. What does that mean? There is this inherent contradiction right at the heart of a secular attitude to sex. And we see this as well, I think, in the Song of Songs. In the Song of Songs, there's this remarkable little passage in chapter 3, and it goes like this. Who is this coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's. And then there's a word that you get different translations for. So the NIV says carriage. The ESV says litter, as in a thing you would pick up and carry something. They might sleep in it, but it was a kind of portable bed or chair. Or the AV, the Authorized Version, says bed. And what I think is going on in this passage, and we haven't got time to unpack it in great detail, is it's talking about Solomon's bed. Do you remember Solomon? 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 sexual partners. And it likens Solomon's bed to a place where sacrifices are going up. That's the column of smoke perfumed with myrrh and incense reference. Solomon's bed, with his utterly inadequate attitude to sex in his life, was like an altar where these young women in his harem went up like sacrifices to his lust. It was all about him. It was desert sex. It was just all about him and his status and his power and his urges. And these lives were just going up in smoke. And that is what we resist and stand against as God's people on this whole issue of sexuality. Do you remember the headquarters of the big organization and the volunteer and the boss? Do you remember that? What was her name? Her name was Monica Lewinsky. She was an intern in Bill Clinton's White House. And that incident where everyone's on strike and she sees into the Oval Office and she sees her boss sitting there in front of her, and that phrase, "I've had the biggest crush on you," that's how that affair started. A few years ago, after her gagging order expired, HBO did a documentary with Lewinsky called Monica in Black and White. And it consisted of Monica Lewinsky sitting on the steps of this lecture theatre in an American university with students and faculty asking her any question they wanted to. And it was shot in black and white. And it was supposed to be a kind of no-hold-bars explanation of what happened. And I watched that. And what became clear was her life, to a great extent, her reputation, her family's reputation, Clinton's, in many ways, Clinton's reputation, as otherwise, as far as I could tell, a pretty good president in many ways, just went up in smoke in that horrible, tawdry, unnecessary affair. A precious jewel just being kicked around the floor like a football. And our calling as God's people is to show the world something different. And that's what this series is going to be all about. Let's pray together and we'll finish our service. Father, we know that there'll be all kinds of experiences of human sexuality in this room, some joyful, some immensely painful. Some which shout of your character and your relationship with us, and some which are so dark and twisted and broken and sin-filled that we won't be able to glimpse you through the smoke. So, Father, for all of us, we acknowledge that we are sinners, but for all of us, we acknowledge that you are a God who loves and forgives. You want us to experience life in all its abundance. And as this series continues, we pray that will be increasingly our experience in the areas of sexuality and sex. And we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.